Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we can run to the cross, that it truly was your blood that has covered us. For the blood of bulls and goats can never suffice for the sacrifice of sins. But it had to be the perfect, spotless lamb. And Father, as we've sung this morning, it's on the rock of Christ we stand. That if we would truly grab a hold of that truth, that everything else falls away. Everything else is sand that has no stability at all. And Father, that we would put our hope and our trust in you. Father, we pray this morning for you to be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We pray for your Spirit to have power in our hearts to bring about conviction of sins, that we would repent and turn to you, surrender it all to you, and stop holding it back because you desire so very much for us. Father, I pray that during this time you are glorified. Your name is lifted high. That we are broken before you and we surrender everything to you. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Today we're taking the Lord's Supper. So I thought, you know, what better way to prepare for the Lord's Supper than just walk through an explanation of what the Lord's Supper is. It's a memorial service. Well, I thought, well, what other greater way to really work through this than on Memorial Day? That we can walk through and talk through and think through all these things that those soldiers, those that have served, have given. I mean, when we stop and really consider and ponder the freedom that we have, if you just start at the beginning and add up the cost this freedom cost, it's more than we can understand. I know we have families in our family of the church that have lost children and family members so that we can come together in a country that is free. So often we make Memorial Day about fun and doing outside things. Megan and I were driving back. We on the highway and saw someone with a boat, tents, canoes, motorcycle, four-wheeler, all lined up in their truck. But the freedoms that we have are extremely costly. We never want to forget the sacrifice of those that have paid so very much for us to have life, to have the life that we have that is freedom. And as much as we want to talk about that, and I'd love to just spend so much time talking, and one of my favorite things to do is just to sit down and visit with those that have served. I just enjoy listening and hearing all that they've gone through and done so that I can have the freedoms that I do. But none of it compares to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable the sacrifice that he made and that he gave so that we can have this relationship with him, that we can have this time with him. See, Paul has been writing for 10 chapters in 1 Corinthians. He's been writing to the church of Corinth about the sin issues in their body. He's talking about the sin that they have as individuals, that they've allowed into the church, they've allowed it to distract them from the glory and the purpose that God has for them. He's been writing them, but I really, if you read the wording, he's somewhat gentle. Even when it's a horrible sin, he's still somewhat gentle in how he deals with them until now. The gloves come off, and he's livid. He's extremely frustrated because when they've gathered together as the body, as the church, to worship God, to partake in the Lord's Supper, there's the sin that is there. It remains, and they're not dealing with it, and they're just ignoring it. And so he comes to this point, and what the church wants is to be praised for their outreach. They want to be praised for the benevolent programs. They want to be praised for all the service projects they've done in Corinth. And Paul's not going to do it. He's not going to praise them. Because no matter what they have done, outwardly, they aren't united in Christ inwardly. And so it's a damper on everything else that they do. Have you ever had that experience in your own home? You have. Don't act like you're more spiritual than Megan and I. I mean, I'm married to the pastor's wife. She's spiritual. She's godly. But we have these issues when we go on vacation, right? We have a family. We go on vacation. And what happens on vacation is always Satan at the center of it, right? Amen? Heard one comedian say, you know what RV stands for? Ruins vacation. You go on vacation, you get somewhere, and usually one of you is stressed. I like to drive the entire distance in one stop. I don't care if it's 2 hours or 40 hours. I don't want to stop. I just want to go. And she's like, you know we have small children. They have to go to the restroom. No, they don't. Just get there. And so we're already flustered. We're already at odds. And we get there, and it's not quite up the standard, or some expectations not met. But as parents, we try to just make it work so our kids enjoy the experience. But really, no one enjoys it at all, do they? And that's really the example that's happening in the church. They're just coming together. There's this fraction. There's this division within the body. Everyone's at odds. But they come and they just kind of smooth over for just a period of time. And they say, well, we're going to go do this. Our group's going to do this. Our group's going to do that. And we're just completely separated. But none of it is where God has called you to be. Because there's this division. There's not supposed to be that division between husband and wife. There's not supposed to be that division in the church. And so Paul is writing and challenging them on this whole issue. So if you would, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. So if you would you stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God? It says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but it's for the worst. So when you gather as a church, it's not for the good, it's not for the better, it's for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give direction when I come. Thank you. You may have a seat. Verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as the church, I don't know if you notice how often that phrase is laced throughout these verses. When you come together as a church, when you gather together, when you're assembled together, when you come together, when you come together, when you are together as the church. He's saying when you come as the body of Christ, Paul has used throughout this book the difference between the universal church. When you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are all part of the universal church. We're all connected. We have lots of different divisions. We have lots of different denominations, but we are all a part of the universal church if we come to Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, and salvation. We're all part of that church. But here, he uses a different terminology for the church, and he's talking about the local church, the church of Corinth. He's saying, when you gather together as the body, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions. This is the idea where we get, it's the Greek word schisma, where we get schism, where we have scissors, where we cut and divide things in half. And so in all of the writing, it's really talking about a pulling aside, a cutting apart, meaning there are cliques within your church. That you have verbalized, communicated that there are different groups, that you have scissored them out so that you can have your section, your little kingdom, your little ideas, and your little thoughts. That you aren't gathering as the body of Christ. We see this a lot in church today. And we call it programs or ministries or whatever. And we say, you know, my ministry is over here, yours is over here, and we have nothing connected whatsoever, and we're never unified in one single aspect. But we have our groups, our classes, our friends, that we scissor ourselves out from the rest because we might be frustrated. We might not like something, we might like certain things, and we've divided to the east or to the west, and we pick what we want. And Paul says, I hear that these divisions are there among you. And it's because of these divisions, it's because of these cliques that are in the church, that the church has become hypocritical to the world around. I mean, you think about what the Lord's Supper entails. You are partaking in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Lord Jesus Christ. And when you partake in that manner, you are consuming the thought that you are one with Jesus. But then in the same breath, you scissor yourself away from the ones he died for. What a hypocrite. What a phony, what a fake. This is where Paul has pulled off the gloves and he's saying, listen, the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do because you have been consumed with you. You've made life all about you. He continues in verse 19 and he says, and I hear there, for there must be fractions. I don't really understand why our translators put fractions here, but really it's the word heresies. There's heresy. There's false teachings that are going on. It's not just a division. It's not just a different thought of ideas. It is blatant heresy in what they're teaching. A heresy, the whole point of a heresy is to seize, to pull someone to themselves. Is to start a new path. Orthodoxy is to fall along the same path. And so if we want to be orthodox in our belief in the scripture, then we're going to focus wholly, solely on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're going to stay on that line. We're going to focus on that thought, that scripture, and only on him. But heresy, fractions, is a detour on that path. Just ever so slightly, at the beginning, all heresies have to be very similar, or we would see them for what they are immediately. And over time, they just split almost like railroad tracks. We seem like we're going the same way. We think we're going on the same path, but all of a sudden, the truth comes out, and it takes an immediate right turn. And you're hooked because you have relationships. You have pride and arrogance. And so you stayed attached to an individual, a thought, and not the Word of God. And this is where Paul is drawing that line in the sand and saying in verse 20, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you partake? He didn't say this is your supper. This isn't your idea. How many times do you go to someone's house, they invite you over for dinner, and they've spent all day cooking and cleaning and getting their whole house ready for you and your family to come over, and you sit down, and they serve you. How many say, that's not what I wanted. That's not on my menu. I didn't order that. See, you are their guest. If it's the Lord's Supper, it's about Him. It's about who He is and what He's done. It has nothing to do with you. And so he's asking this question, isn't it His supper that we partake in? Isn't it this about Him? But verse 21, they have become the object of the whole meal and not Jesus Christ. They have become the whole point and the purpose of the gathering together. You know, Pastor, I really like when we do the Lord's Supper this way. Or I really want it this way. I think we ought to do it this many times. Or I think we ought to have it in this manner. I think you ought to parachute it into us because that would be neat and I would enjoy that. And we'd say, how goofy, how silly is that? We would all see that. So what makes the day that we don't take the Lord's Supper any different? When we gather into the house of God to worship the great I Am, and we make it all about me and my personal preference. When we make it about what I want to see and what I want to hear and how I enjoy things. Church should never be miserable. But when we're united in Jesus Christ, there's a joy and a hope that no worldly happiness can even come close to touching. Just hearing the song, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. That's it. It's on Christ we stand, not on sand, because everything else has no stability, has no foundation at all. It's on Christ. And when we're united in Christ, there is nothing that can offend you, nothing that can sway you. It's about Him and who He is. But 21, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. And so what has happened is they have consumed all that there is at this meal. This summer we'll have the Lord's Supper at the very end of the summer, and our children will be a part of the Lord's Supper. And I just remember those old stories, those old quotes about new people giving their life to Christ and saying, tonight at church we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so someone doesn't eat all day long because they're ready for the Lord's Supper. And they show up and it's like, that's not supper. Whatever you just gave me, that's not supper. That's just a little piece of bread. It's like that when Elliot and I were living together, our last year of college, I'm still playing football. I'm eating thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of calories a day just to stay alive. And I come in after a long day and a long practice, and Elliot says, hey, I fixed dinner. And that's the greatest sound ever to a hungry person. And I said, great. And I go to the kitchen and I look and I say, where's it at? He says, it's right there in front of you. I said, all I see is a pot full of rice. He goes, that's dinner. I said, that's not dinner. I don't care what you say. A pot full of rice is not dinner. See, they had come to the Lord's Supper in wanting the church to spend all their time, energy, and resources taking care and pampering them. We face that same thing today. You know, I'm going to be mad if I show up and I'm not trying to pick on us. I'm not trying to step on our toes, but it just so happens it does. And it steps on mine. They better have the coffee ready when I get there. The room better be set to the temperature that I like because someone else is going to come change it as soon as they walk in. And we come in wanting the church to meet all of our needs instead of being the church. And serving everybody else. We can see it so clearly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But it's on the Sundays that we don't take the Lord's Supper, we think it's not that big of a deal. They come in and they're wanting the church to financially feed them everything. And so they come, and those that are there early, they say, I get the first order in line, and I go through, and I fill my plate to such an overflow that the rest of them can't have anything. They don't get anything. We want to talk about the difference between drinking and wine and drunk and all those different things. Now, this is something that we would miss if we don't understand Jewish culture. For a Jewish person to drink wine, in the Talmud, it says you are to take wine, and it may or may not have been fermented. But in this case, in this point, it was fermented. They would take wine and add 3 parts water, up to 5 parts water. So what he is saying is, you would have to drink about 3 5-gallon buckets to be drunk with how diluted the alcohol content was. So he's not saying you're going up there and you're drinking 2 or 3 drinks and you're getting drunk as in the wine that we would have today. But he says throughout Scripture all the time, drunkenness is a sin. And so the wine we have today is right there at 10% alcohol. The wine that they would mix in this point in time was about 1.5% alcohol. Could you imagine how much you'd have to drink so that no one else would get anything else to drink? See, I have a pretty diverse palate. And so I like things that other people don't like. So as a kid, this is to show you how sinful and selfish I am. As a kid, we'd go to the gas station, and Dad would allow us to get any candy we'd want, and I'd watch what everybody else got. Yep, I like that. I like that. I like that. No one else likes this, so that's what I'll get. And I'd stick mine in my pocket. And I'd say, hey, can I have one of yours? Sure. Hey, can I have one of yours? Sure. And I'd wait till all theirs were gone, and then I'd open mine. No one else wanted what I had. It might be black licorice, and I enjoyed it, but I knew no one else wanted to borrow or share from me. This is what's happening here. They're going and they're drinking all of it so that so-and-so back there won't get any. They won't get any, and I've taken it. And so I've had to drink so much, and he says, and you're getting drunk on this. And here he goes, verse 22. This word that is what is him screaming at the top of his lungs. I can imagine as he's writing this, how frustrated he's getting. And he's probably like me, and he's writing what as big as he can to pull out the importance of it. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And he uses this word. Or do you despise the church of God? I would think of despise as even below hate. There's things I hate. There's things I don't enjoy, I don't like. I mean, I hate cottage cheese. I despise black olives. I mean, my kids will put them on their fingers. They'll chase me around. I scream like a schoolgirl. It's a horrible. I despise them. I mean, that's below hate. He says, do you despise the church of God? Now listen, and humiliate those who have nothing. I want you to understand the context. The nothing is not connected to the food of the Lord's Supper. The nothing is connected to the lost world who have nothing. And they look at you as the church bickering and fighting over certain things. And he says, do you not just despise the church? You have humiliated those who have nothing. How do you humiliate those that are dying and going to hell? Because you verify the fact they have nothing. And you just continue to go along as nothing's different in your own life. And he continues with this whole thought. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. I will not. I think when God looks down at us at times, we want to brag about all the things that we do well. But a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Just a little. It's not so much you'd notice on any given day. And he looks down and we want him to praise us and commend us. Look at all we're doing. Look what all we're doing. Look what we're doing. And he says, no. There's divisions and fractions within your church. He says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is a fellowship meal. This is a memorial feast that they come together and they ponder and think and remember all that God has done for them. I want to give us a couple of views that many other denominations have on the Lord's Supper. And what do they view? What do they see? What's the point of the Lord's Supper? And maybe this might bring some clarity to what you've seen in other religions and other denominations. And there's the first that I would say is really held by the Catholic Church, and there's others that fall along the same idea, is the transubstantiation of the Lord's Supper. In one way or another, they believe that in taking the Lord's Supper, that it physically and spiritually, somehow chemically, transforms in the moment of taking it into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why it has to be given by a certain person. Because somehow in that whole process, this spiritual being, this pope, this priest, or whoever that is, in giving of that, it miraculously transforms into the actual body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, my first argument against that is the first Lord's Supper that we say is the Last Supper, Jesus was still very much alive when he gave it. He hadn't been broken at that point. He hadn't been pierced at that point. And we also know in Romans 6:10, that the death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so every time that Lord's Supper is given, it's in essence Jesus dying each and every time over and over and over again. And that ain't true. Because he died once for all. Once. And he conquered the grave. And so this view is that I have to have a certain person give me the Lord's Supper. And I have to get this extra grace because this grace is merited when I consume this. And so in essence, it's earning favor. It's working for grace. The other view would be consubstantiation. This is the view that came out of the Reformation in the 1500s. So Martin Luther was a Catholic. He was a monk. He was learning, growing in his walk. And then all the Crusades happened in Spain. They left from Spain, went up northeast-ish, and went through the Middle East and came all the way back to Germany. And in that route, they went through the Middle East and through Israel and Jerusalem and all that, and they got a hold of this Catholic church in Spain that was fighting the Crusades against the Muslims. They got a hold of some Greek New Testament Bibles. At that point in time, the Catholic Church only had the Bible that the Pope had and his interpretation of the Bible. And so it gets to Germany where Martin Luther is. He starts to understand. He teaches himself Greek. He reads the Greek New Testament and says, wow, this is not what we've been teaching. And so he steps away from the Catholic Church in so many areas, but here he stays really close. It's not just that now he doesn't believe in those that are part of that, the Lutheran Church, really reformed mentality and theology. It's not that the Lord's Supper physically and chemically changes into the body, but it mystically changes into the body of Jesus Christ. It's the same argument. Jesus, when he issued the first Last Supper, yep, I said it right, the first Last Supper, he was still very much alive. And Jesus died once and once for all. And so both of these mentalities, it's earning grace. Both views see that grace is somehow imparted through the means of partaking the Lord's Supper. And so I don't want to knock and take away from those that want to take the Lord's Supper every single week. But they do so because they want to earn grace. That if I partake of this, then I have to be part of the chosen. I have to be part of this network, this hidden, special, secret thing. But what they miss in this whole aspect that I love and think is completely unique is the very last two words of verse 23. Instead of Jesus took bread. He took bread. Now we know because who Jesus was, and that had to be bread of unleavened. But the word that is used here that Paul specifically uses is he took common bread. And it really connects that salvation is common for all men. You can't earn it. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we continuing in sin so that grace may increase? By no means. There is no earthly means, good or bad, that you can ever give birth to grace. It is a complete and total gift from Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. And so I want to take the Lord's Supper because I'll be in better favor with Jesus. That's not how it works. You take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of all that he has done for you. And you submit to him afresh and anew. You're not getting saved again. You're not losing your salvation. You're just submitting to him a remembrance of all that he has done for us. The third view is where we would fall is the symbolic feast. It's a memorial service. It's a memorial to remember the most amazing event that ever took place in all of humanity. That someone knew how horrible and wicked and evil that you were, and he loved you anyway. And he died for you, and he paid for your sins. And we have this in this new covenant we see in verse 25. He says he took the cup. And after supper, says, this covenant is the new covenant. Meaning if this is the new covenant, the old covenant is not done away with. Don't ever think that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, do you think I came to do away with? I didn't come to do away with anything. I come to satisfy. I come to fulfill, to fulfill all the obligations of the old covenant. We don't live underneath the old covenant. True, but we live underneath the Spirit because the Spirit's the same. Jesus satisfied the old covenant. And so Jesus saying, this is my cup. I'm establishing a new covenant because in Hebrews we understand that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of man, but it had to be Jesus Christ. And so the benefits of the covenant are only made available through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how we come to this. So the blood was a symbol, a memorial, a remembrance of the blood that was shed to establish this new covenant. Here's my thought. In the last handful of years, as I've understood what the Lord's Supper is, when I'm holding that piece of bread, that cracker, a thought that comes to my mind is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, by his wounds we are healed. The word is single in the original, that he was beaten to such a degree that there was no separation between the wounds on his body. From the thorns on his head to the nails in his feet, it was all connected by the beating and the scars and the whips and the lashes that he endured. And his body was broken on my behalf. When I hold that, that's the thought that comes to my mind. Then I partake of that. It challenges me to be faithful to him. When I hold that cup, and I think I can't forgive somebody. I can't go on enduring this. I can't go on, and then I just look at that cup. And I think anything that I've ever had to forgive fails in comparison to what he forgave by the shedding of his blood. Father, I can be faithful. And so when we come, as he continues in this verse, in 26, it says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What is he proclaiming? He's not proclaiming you just need to be at church all the time. He doesn't say you just need to make sure you show up and you tithe and you give and you do all these things. He's not saying that. He's not saying you just need to show the lost world good deeds. He's saying proclaim the good news. The good news of the cup, the bread that was broken. Proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world. You've made church, as we've already seen, about a religion and not about a relationship with Jesus Christ, because you proclaim the church and not Jesus. You proclaim good deeds and not the death, burial, and resurrection. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are called, commanded to go and share the gospel. And if we go from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper and we've never shared the gospel in that period of time, we have been in sin and we must be broken and repent and turn away from that. Because that's the whole essence of Jesus Christ. That's the whole essence of Christianity, is to proclaim the message of hope. It's not just for me to be selfish about and hold on to. It's for me to share with those that need it most. And Paul gives them the command, and we know the command is the word of God, and so we know it comes from the authority of the Holy Spirit, that we are to proclaim Jesus every time we take the Lord's Supper. And we're obedient. And so this is where verse 27 comes into play. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now let's pause for just a moment. If it comes dependent upon yours and my worthiness, we all fail, correct? Because none is worthy, no, not one. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that you come in an arrogant, prideful fashion. That you come in a manner that you want everything based upon you and who you are and the things that you like. And so he says, "But in an unworthy manner, be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself. Then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is where you and I have to spend more time. This summer when we take the Lord's Supper again, we'll have our children here. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be amazing to watch. You have to examine your heart. You need to examine what have I done in an unworthy fashion? Where have I been arrogant and prideful? God, show me where I have, because so I can repent of them and I can turn away from them. Where and when have I have not shared the gospel? When have I become so selfish that I humiliated the church and despised it because of my arrogance and pride? God, would you show those to me? Let each person examine and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And we read those and we just don't think that's true. We think, not really. But 30 says, "That is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died." In Acts, see, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. Because the purity of the bride, God takes their life right then. We see in the Old Testament, Achan, who is not to take any plunder of battle, take it. And God says, "You've lied," and removes him from the equation. He takes his life off the face of the earth. You see, Uzzah, who is just trying to be a good person, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant falling over, and he just reaches up his hand to stop it. But the command of God is, do not touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he dies instantly. See, this isn't yours. This isn't my supper. It's not my rules and regulations. It's his and who he is. And so we have to examine our hearts, not in a flippant, calloused mentality. I'm good. I've got it all taken care of. But we come to Him and we discern and we walk away holding on to the truth that God forgives. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews chapter 12, we see that discipline only comes to those whom He loves, who are His children. And so we know that God loves us and He has us and He wants the very best for us. And so we must judge ourselves. We must examine our hearts. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when they come together, it will not be for judgment. Philippians chapter 2. We see one of these amazing Christological passages here that describes and defines who Jesus is and was and will always be. And he says in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, and he doesn't clarify who that is. He says all others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You want to know what it is to be like Christ? To partake in the Lord's Supper, that is to be more like Christ, that we can understand who He is to walk in the obedience of His example of dying to self. I don't understand what that means. He lays it out clearly. Think of others as more highly than yourself. Exalt them and not you. No one needs to hear all your ideas. You just meet and you love and you share the truth of Jesus Christ. You walk in fellowship and unity with who He is and not what you think. And you even serve the most unlikely. And you become obedient. Even if that requires dying a death of excruciating pain. That you suffer hardships and loss, but you die. Because it's on Christ, the solid rock, you stand. Not on the hope of what they will do or give or what you will receive. It's on Christ and Christ alone. So here's our invitation this morning. That you would examine your heart. That you would just examine where you are at. What do you need to lay down before God? You may just need to sit in your chair. And you may just need to come up and pray at the altar. You may need to go grab someone's hand and say, I know I've offended you, or have I offended you, or I'm offended by you, and just be broken before one another. You may have someone that's not even here, and you just need to lay it down at the altar. I just pray that you would examine your heart so that you do not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion.